blessings of the Lord, we have opportunity once again to open up and to study from the book of James. Pardon me just a moment here. Nothing's going to happen behind me without this. There we go. From the book of James, the epistle of James, wherein we continue to seek the wisdom that is from above. Noting what we have studied so far in chapter 1, James noted the importance of enduring the trials and temptations of this life and being doers of the word, not hearers only. In chapter 2, avoiding the sin of partiality and showing partiality and avoiding dead faith, that is a faith that does not work or obey God's will. And last week in chapter 3, James noted the danger of the tongue, an unbridled tongue, and the importance of showing works that are done in the meekness of wisdom. We certainly can see so far that the author James, by the Spirit of God, is not afraid to deal with difficult subjects that have to do with the lives and example of those who are the people of God. And as chapter 4 begins, which is just a continuation of the thought that he left off in chapter 3, he deals with some very uncomfortable matters, dealing with the danger of strife and friendship with the world. This is how chapter 4 begins. The danger of strife. He says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." Again, taking away the chapter break, he had just mentioned the nature between the wisdom that is from above and the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of this earth. The wisdom that is from above, he concluded in verse 18, sows in peace by those who make peace and will harvest a fruit of righteousness. It is a wisdom that he said in verse 17 that is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. But those that he wrote to were not putting that into action in their lives at all. And that's why he asks, where do wars or battles and fights come from among you? The brethren were involved in strife one with another. Prideful strife. The kind that comes from the wisdom that he talked about in verse 14 that brings bitter envy, self-seeking within the heart. Where in verse 16, confusion and every evil thing comes where envy and self-seeking exist. And they were a living example of that. And you can see why in his contrast between the wisdom of the world and wisdom of God, he sets up what he now deals with, their problems. They were showing the wisdom of the world and their actions toward one another, not with the people of the world, but among them, their own selves. The brethren were involved in strife among themselves. And these weren't literal wars and fights, that is, fists and knives and guns and things of that nature. These are spiritual battles, battles of the heart, battles of the soul, things that come from the attitudes of jealousy and envy. And even among the best groups of God's people, Satan will always strive to stir up envy among one another, jealousies of one another over any number of things, material things, talents, and so forth. The devil seeks to engender strife among us, bad feelings, bad thoughts towards one another. And this is not good. Again, this is not the heavenly wisdom that promotes the peace that he talked about there in the last verse of chapter 3. But it's the worldly lusts that are not flushed out of the soul. Over in Romans chapter 7, Paul talked about the battle that goes on within us and dealing with these things. And all of us deal with these temptations to one extent or another. Notice how Paul describes it there in Romans chapter 7. He said in verse 23, "I see another law in my members." And that's very similar to what James says there in chapter 4, verse 1, about the war in your members. Paul says, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. That was the struggle that he constantly had to go through against the temptations of evil, the lust of the flesh that he had to fight against, that all of us must deal with as Satan brings his temptations to bear against us, to entice us to do evil, to entice us toward sinful attitudes toward one another, God's people themselves, showing the same attitude that the world, they're involved in all this. They're not ashamed of these things. It's dog eat dog. Step on one another. Get to the top. I want what you have. I want to take away what you have. It's a battle of the strongest shall survive. But it shouldn't be that way among God's people. We are to promote peace and unity among one another, not the strife of the world. He tells them that they lust and covet. The word covet there is the idea of jealousies and being envious of one another and what someone else may have or what we wish we had. And a lot of this comes from materialism, to say that, well, that person has more than I do, and I don't like that. I don't like that person. I want what they have. And envy goes even further. I want what they have, and I don't want them to have it. In a sense, it's almost, I want to bring them down to my level while I strive to be above them. And that's the thinking of the world. That should not be among God's people. And he even mentions murder. Again, not literal murder. But again, we're talking in a spiritual context of the idea of trying to destroy. It's similar to what John talked about in 1 John, the third chapter. And in verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Well, that's spiritual murder. A destruction of another, even destroying their reputation. Gossiping and backbiting to destroy their standing in the eyes of others. And they were doing this. The brethren that James is writing to were involved in this toward one another. He was aware of it. This wasn't something secret. He was quite aware of their attitudes. You fight and you war. And he says you don't obtain. They wanted the things of this world, and who doesn't? The temptation is there to try to get as much as we can. To try, the devil tells us, you know, like the bumper sticker says, he who dies with the most toys wins, and we want to get as many toys and the things of this world as possible, and it's hard to get that out of our minds, out of our motives. But he says, you want all that, and you battle other brethren because of your envy and jealousy of others, but you don't obtain what you want. And that's the problem. He goes on to say, he says, you do not have because you do not ask. In verse 3, you ask and do not receive. First, they weren't asking for God's help and God's blessings, which involve the contentment that comes with his blessings. But also they were, when they did ask, they were asking amiss, as the King James, the New King James says, which means they were asking with unrighteous motives. To spend it on your pleasures, that you ask God to help you and to help you with increase and the things that you need, but yet, what do you want to do with that? To further good for the Lord? No. He says you have other ideas. You just want to advance in this world. You want to get ahead. And there's nothing wrong with the idea of being a good employee and doing good at work and advancing and climbing the ladder of success. But why are we trying to do that? That's the question. Are we trying to do it so that we may be more and better servants of God with the things that He so graciously gives us, because all is His anyway? Or are we just thinking about ourselves and what I can do with that and the things in life that I can enjoy, and God doesn't become a part of our plans because we're so taken by the things of the world? It is a battle all of us, I think, fight to one extent or another. And we have to be very, very careful, because the devil knows what Paul said over in 1 Timothy chapter 6. About the danger of desiring to be rich. And of course, rich and poor is relative to who we are and where we are, but the desire for more. They fall into temptation, verse 9 of chapter 6 says, and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. And Paul is telling Timothy to let brethren know about that. It's just not worldly people that are caught up in that. But it's those among brethren who can, again, have an inordinate desire to be rich. The covetousness, the love of money, verse 10, that's the root of all kinds of evil, for which many have strayed from the faith. See, it's brethren. And it can pull us away from the faith. Strayed from the faith in their greediness, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And that's what James is dealing with here. And you can see what it's causing. It's causing brethren to be spiritually at one another's throats. To fight, to war. And they may say, well, brother and I, we disagree on this and we're having problems on... But underneath all that is a lot of jealousy and envy, James says. And I wonder how many problems in churches over the years have happened not because of doctrinal differences, but because of just plain old envy and jealousy of one another. You know, well, they drove up in that new car. I don't like that. How dare they have one, I don't. And therefore, some strife on some other subject is caused, but underneath it all is just the same old jealousy and envy that the devil knows works every time. We need to be asking and praying to God for His good and perfect gifts, as we saw back in chapter 1, verse 17. It comes from above, but we need to ask with righteous hearts, to use for righteous purposes, not to destroy ourselves and others. Verse 4 is one of the most quoted verses in James. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Again, continuing the idea of this worldly wisdom and these worldly attitudes that had gotten among these brethren that he's writing to. Friendship with the world is enmity, hostility with God. And there's two things he mentions in that verse I want you to notice. Two things that friendship with the world causes. First of all, it makes one commit adultery against God, spiritually, of course. Spiritual adultery, which is unfaithfulness to one's covenant, unfaithfulness to one's promise. As we know, adultery, literal adultery in a marriage relationship. And this goes back to the idea in the Old Testament of Israel. Israel as married unto their God. And when they married themselves unto idols, which both in the divided kingdom, the northern and southern kingdom both did, they committed spiritual adultery against God. In Jeremiah chapter 3, in Jeremiah chapter 3 and in verse 9, you see that kind of language. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Well, stones and trees are the idols. That's what they were made out of. And that was Israel that played the harlot and committed adultery. In verse 20 of the same chapter, you see the language, surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you, God says to Israel, dealt treacherously with me. In Hosea also, the prophet Hosea, who prophesied of the northern kingdom of Israel, who had gone into the idols of the people around them. He tells Hosea to go love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. In Mark chapter 8 and in verse 38, Jesus called the Jews of his day an adulterous nation. Even then, an adulterous nation. One who is a friend of the world, the attitudes of the world, the actions of the world, makes themselves an adulterer against God. It also makes one an enemy of God, a hostile enemy of God. It puts one in opposition to God. That is, I can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God, in darkness and in light. You can't straddle that. There's just no way. It's impossible. John writes again in 1 John chapter 2, explaining why you cannot serve both. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Love not the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So you can't love both. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And by the way, pride is a clear theme here through all of James. Pride versus humility. We'll see that very clearly in just a moment. Is not of the Father, but is of the world. Again, you cannot have both. Being a friend of the world makes one an enemy of God. In chapter 5 of 1 John, chapter 5 and in verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Of course, that's the attitude and actions of worldliness that he's referring to there. So one side is God and the other side is that of the world. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You love the one or despise the other. You can't love both. But so many try. In Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 30, Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. There's no middle ground. You can't just say, well, I'm not going to pick a side. I'm in the middle. As they say, in the middle of the road, there's nothing but dead animals and a yellow line. That's all. You can't stand in the middle. You know the old story about the fellow that in the Civil War, he had family on both sides. He said, I can't fight just for the North. I can't fight just for the South. So he put on a blue coat and gray pants and got shot by both sides. You cannot run both sides. You can't go both ways. And it's so true about the world. But so many try. Think of Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4, who loved this present world. He traveled with Paul, saw the miracles, listened to the gospel. Himself, a worker of the Lord. But he loved this present world and he has forsaken me, Paul said. He made his choice and he couldn't stay with Paul and love the world too. And he knew that. He finally had to make his choice. Back in James chapter 4, he continues in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 may be one of the most difficult verses in all of the book of James. I'm trying to understand the connection here. Where he says, New King James Version, I'm sorry. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If we look at verse 5 in one way, you see it, perhaps he's quoting a scripture here. The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy. But there's no scripture that we know of in the Old Testament that speaks in those particular words. I think he's mentioning scripture here in a general sense. That the scripture also points out that friendship with the world makes one hostile to God. And that God does not desire for us to be worldly in our thinking and in our thoughts. That is, the Spirit that to yearn jealously. I'll get it right. The word Spirit there in verse 5 in my New King James Version is capitalized. The translators do that. There is no capitalization within the Greek language in the sense of capitals and small letters. It's either done in all capitals or all small letters in the transcript or in the manuscripts. So they did that to indicate the Holy Spirit, but I question that. I believe the idea there is that the Spirit, and some versions bring this out, that the Spirit which God put in us is not intended for jealous envy. That God gave us a Spirit not intending for us to use it unto worldliness, to use it as a worldly means of jealousy and envy toward us. And that would fit the continuous theme of what he's getting at here. And the point is that we need God's help. God does not intend our spirits to be worldly. God did not give us a spirit so that we would be envious and jealous of one another and show that kind of worldly attitude. And the Scripture does not say any of this in vain. What it teaches very clearly in the Old Scriptures, the Old Testament, as we saw, Israel showed a worldly attitude and adulterated itself away from God. And it does not warn us in vain about those things. The spirit of man then and the spirit of man now is not to show worldly attitudes of jealousy and envy toward one another. That's not what God intended. That's why he says in verse 4, "Do you not know that friendship?" In other words, you know this. You should know this. Do you not know that? It's like a parent telling a child, "Don't you know?" In other words, you know this. Why are you acting this way? You know God does not desire this. The Scriptures do not teach this. We need God's help. We need the grace of God to help us overcome such worldly attitudes and prideful jealousies that can cause us to destroy our own soul and others around us. And that's why he says then in verse 6 that God gives more grace. God does help us to overcome these temptations. God does help us to overcome the love of the world and the pull of the world. He gives more grace to the humble. And there's the continuous theme of humility versus pride. Pride is what causes people to rise up against one another, to be jealous and envious of one another, to try to pull someone down while I try to ascend. That's nothing but worldly, human, earthly pride. God resists the proud, it says. That word resist there means actively stands to fight. God actively fights that. God hates that attitude. And so should we. Pride. You read the little book of Obadiah in the Old Testament, just one chapter, just a few verses. But the book of Obadiah is all about the country of Edom, the nation of Edom, and their pride. And how God was going to take this country that hid itself among the rocks and felt it was so strong no one could bring it. And God said, "I will bring you down. I will cast your pride down." And there's so many other examples in the Scriptures, both old and new, that show that God has nothing to do with such attitudes of pride. In Proverbs chapter 3 and in verse 34, the Scripture says there, "Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble." And that's what James is quoting. By the way, it is the only Old Testament passage he directly quotes. Proverbs 3:34. Then in chapter 16 of Proverbs, and in verse 5, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." Can't get any more plainer than that. You proud of heart, you're an abomination to God. That's what he thinks about it. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, Peter quotes the very same passage that James quotes and emphasizes the need of humility. So both James and Peter, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, emphasize this. And God's grace abounds. And notice that he gives more grace, James says. God's grace abounds to help us overcome our weaknesses in these areas and any sin in these areas. In Romans chapter 5 and in verse 20, Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, Paul said, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." There's a song in our songbook, "Grace Greater Than Our Sin." In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 9, where Paul recounts to where he had received a thorn in the flesh to buffet him that he might not be prideful and exalted above measure, he says concerning this thing, verse 8, "I pleaded with the Lord three times that it may depart from me, and he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" He says, "I will help you, Paul. The thorn of the flesh won't leave, but you can deal with it because my grace is sufficient. We need to always seek God's gracious help to overcome the temptations of evil. I couldn't help but think of Hebrews chapter 4 in this regard. Hebrews chapter 4. And in verse 14, where he writes, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He gives more grace. Grace helps us in time of need, and it is abundantly available to us. That we might have a victory, John says in 1 John 5 and verse 4, a victory to overcome the world. And what is that victory? Another song we sing, faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. In verse 7 and following, we find the spiritual cure for our pride. And pride is something we all deal with, some more to an extent than others. Verse 7, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up." He says, first of all, submit to God and resist the devil. The word submit there means to voluntarily place yourself under another person's authority. The word there actually is a military term in the Greek language. It means to put yourself under the authority of someone who's higher than you, like in the military. You rank under someone else. We are to submit, we're to voluntarily place ourselves under the authority of God. Resist there means to take a defensive stand against, where there's no surrender, no compromise. Peter uses the same term in 1 Peter 5 and verse 9 when he talks about the devil, who's a lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. Take a defensive stance against him. And that's why Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 to take up the shield of faith along with the whole armor of God that we might ward off the fiery darts of the evil one. Resist him. Satan attacks. We have to be ready to resist him. He also says to draw near to God, and to draw near properly, to cleanse one's hands and to cleanse one's hearts. Cleanse your hands, you sinner, purify your hearts, you double-minded. To the Jews he's writing to, they would understand that in the temple language, that the priests would always cleanse themselves before they came to worship God. There was a great laver outside of the temple full of water where they would cleanse themselves, in the sense to purify themselves before they approached God. And that's the idea here. We cannot approach God. We cannot draw near to God unless we are actively willing to cleanse ourselves or to actively seek God who has that cleansing power. God draws near to one who draws near to Him. And what a wonderful thing that is. Lament, mourn, and weep, he says, which is the attitude of penance, regret for sin. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." That's not just people who are mourning over anything. That's people who mourn because of what sin has done to their relationship with God. That's the point there. And blessed are those who recognize what sin has done. Too many people in this world don't want to recognize that and want to explain it away or ignore it. God says you've got to realize what it's done and mourn about it. Oh, but no, people tell us we need to be happy. We need to be happy with ourselves and find our inner happiness, but you cannot find it, and that's the whole point of the Beatitudes. You cannot find the peace, you cannot find the mercy of God unless you first are poor of spirit and mourn. Then you will find the filling that comes from God's righteousness. He fills us with His Word. He fills us with his help. Lament and mourn and weep. And it goes back to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9 and 10, the sorrow that brings repentance. Godly sorrow is what James is talking about here, what Paul called the godly sorrow. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Too many want to just laugh away their problems. Can't solve them that way. Not these problems. And finally, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and you will be lifted up. As someone once said, to be lifted up or to go up, you must go down first. Peter mentioned the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 16, or verse 6. And Jesus there, as he concluded the parable in Luke 18 of the publican and the Pharisee and the publican who went up to the temple to pray. Remember the Pharisee, I'm glad I'm not like others. Oh, look at all the things I do. And the publican would not even raise his eyes to heaven, said, be merciful to me, dear God, a sinner. And Jesus said, that man went to his house justified. For he said, for those who exalt themselves shall be abased. Those who humble themselves shall be exalted. That's the way God sees it. You want to be lifted up, you can't do it yourself. And people say, you got to lift yourself up by your own bootstraps. Well, in sinners, we don't have any bootstraps. They're gone. God is the one that lifts us up. He then also, in verse 11 and 12, now back to James chapter 4, says these wars and fights need to stop. And they need to stop, first of all, by shutting your mouth. Sorry to be so plain, but I'm a dad too. And that's sometimes what you say. You just need to shut your mouth. Because a lot of strife, hasn't he already said, the tongue was a destructive fire. We saw that last week. Verse 11, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges a brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? These are people who were not applying the judgment of God, but their own judgment. They were criticizing and condemning others out of their own pride. Not being humble doers of the law, but applying their own law to others. How dare he, how dare she, this and that, I don't like them. Criticism based upon their own standard. Jesus warned about that. What judgment you render to others, be prepared to render to yourself. And that's why he said, judge not others. Not hypocritical judgment. Judgment that's condemning of others will not be applied to oneself. They judged the law of God in the sense that they judged it as incomplete or evil by condemning others by their own standards. And that's not what we're to do. We're to judge with righteous judgment, Jesus taught. He's not condemning the idea of judging when it's applying the Word of God. That's letting God do the judging. When you read the Word of God and encourage application of that, you're not being a self-righteous judge. You're simply passing on the righteous judgment of God and encouraging others to apply it as well as yourself. But this here, speaking evil of another, is prideful speaking of one's own criticism and one's own judgment. And that's why he tells them there's only one lawgiver. Who am I to apply my law to you? My personal think-sos to you. Who am I to stand in judgment of your soul? God does that. And again, if we apply the judgment of God, that's God doing the judging. And we're just to humbly listen to that. But who am I to say, you are wrong because I think you're wrong, or I want you to be wrong? That's an attitude too often seen. To where you say, well, where do you get that standard? Where in the Bible do you apply that kind of standard to me? Well, it may not be the Bible, but I think that's the way it ought to be. Well, then, when you use that kind of personal, self-righteous standard, you're nothing but speaking evil of one another. The best parallel I have to that is what Paul said in Romans chapter 14, where brethren who differed on matters that were not in dealing with the fellowship that they had with God and were not to affect the fellowship one with another, issues that did not deal with their salvation, such as the eating of meats and the keeping of days, which Paul mentions in that chapter, he tells them not to despise one another, nor to judge one another, but to receive one another. Verse 4, who are you to judge another's servant? It sounds just like what James is saying. To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. If God is not the one who passed judgment on a matter, who are we to do so? Who are we to stand in judgment of another's soul where God has not? And that's his point in Romans chapter 14 on the matter of eating meats, the matter of observing days. It did not matter to the fellowship of God. Why should we make it a matter of our fellowship on such issues as that? Those were not issues of God's revelation of right and wrong. Those were issues of personal conscience and liberty. Furthermore, in verse 10, why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? Doesn't that sound just like James? For we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. Every tongue shall confess to God, and then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. In other words, you don't bow your knee to me. You bow it to God. And don't ever let someone make you bow their knee to them. To me or anyone else, you answer to God. And if I preach and teach anything, Bobby, Everett, or anybody else preaches anything, we preach the word of God that you may bow the knee to him who is the only lawgiver and judge. And let us not apply our own self-righteous standards in any way. The last part, and I appreciate your good attention again, the last part actually is the beginning of the end of the book of James, because it actually really flows into what he's going to talk about in chapter 5. And he begins verse 13 the same way he'll begin the first verse in chapter 5. Come now. Again, James is a little perturbed at the attitude and actions of some. Come now. Come on. You who say today and tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live to do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Apparently, there were some who were pridefully boasting about all of their material work that they were going to do. Business people, shall we say, who were going to, as he quotes them, go to such and such a city, buy and sell. Who doesn't, if they're in business, who doesn't like to make plans to go somewhere and make a profit? There's nothing wrong with that. What was wrong was the prideful boast that we will do this. And what they were not doing was including God. That's the point. They were not including God. And that's why he says in verse 16, all such boasting is evil. It was not unlike Luke chapter 12, where the rich farmer, whose fields gave plentiful, and there wasn't anything wrong with that. He had a great year, and he harvested up so much more. He filled his barns, and there was more. He said, "Soul, what do you do? Here's what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns." Problem was, he was doing all that because I want to do this and I want to do that. And after he filled his barns, God said, this night your soul is required of you. Oops, he forgot God. And that can happen when we get all into things of the world. And there are many, perhaps, that are not here tonight because they have got caught up in the world. Doing this and doing that. I don't have time for those things. I can't make a living. I can't increase if I'm going to services and thinking about God and doing that too. I've got things to do. I've got things to take care of. And it becomes a convenient excuse. James says, you don't know what's going to happen. You can make all the plans you want. A about tomorrow. But tomorrow may never come. Just like that farmer, he was going to build all those barns. What a big crop. Oh my, all the money he's going to make. Never happened. We can't control the future. Proverbs chapter 27 and in verse 1, the wise man said the same thing many, many years ago when he said, "Do not boast about tomorrow. You do not know what a day may bring forth." Nothing wrong with making plans, but make plans knowing that things change and God is in control. Life is short. It's a vapor. Just like that fog this morning. It's gone, isn't it? Didn't take long. Burned right off. It was here and then it was gone. And that's like our lives. Vanishes away. Psalm 39 verse 5, man at his best is but a vapor. Instead, he says, we should say, if the Lord wills, we shall do this or that. In other words, always include God. In everything you do, always include. You don't have to always say, if the Lord wills. That's not a bad thing to say. I mean, in Acts 18, verse 21, Paul said it, if God willing, he said. Nothing wrong. But the idea is, whether you say it or not, you always do things if the Lord wills. Knowing that His will always comes first. Knowing that His will takes precedent, always. And you may have some great plans, but the Lord may also have other plans. And we need to ride the wave the Lord sends us on. And make the changes that need to be made. Give proper regard to God and His providence. Include God in all of your plans. And I can't help but read Psalm 31 because it applies so well to this. Psalm 31, and in verse 14, the psalmist writes there, "But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand." My times are in your hand. That's why we don't want to go around boasting, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. We will do what the Lord allows us to do. And if we fail to do what we ought to do, it is sin. For him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is sin. In this context, it's for one that knows to include God in their plan. But if I refuse to put God in my plans and to strive to do His will, it is sinful for me to leave God out. Indeed. Is God in your plans, my friend? I hope so. Next week, we will continue and conclude the study of the book of James, as again he deals with the threat of riches and materialism in this world and what it can do to us, and the need to be able to put God first in our lives. How important that is. If you've put God first in your life and you're striving to live faithfully to Him, keep it up. Don't ever give up. Be stubborn in it. Keep going as strong as possible. But there may be someone here that needs to render obedience to the will of God for the remission of their sins. If you believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, come and be baptized for the remission of your sins tonight. If that has been done in your life, my friend, but sin has entered back in, perhaps into your heart, pride and worldliness has entered into your heart, perhaps you're the only one that knows about this. Go home into your closet and pray to God for forgiveness. But if it's something that needs to be confessed publicly, we stand ready to pray with you. My friend, the invitation is yours while together we stand and sing.